Would you take your Bible with me, and we're going to turn over to Mark chapter 14 in our remaining time this morning. We're going to look at Mark chapter 14 and pick up once again here at the beginning of the new year in our study through the Gospel of Mark. We've come through probably about three quarters of the Gospel of Mark. We're nearing the end. We find ourselves in what is called the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. Passion coming from a Latin word meaning suffering. It was the week of suffering for Jesus. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. From the moment that he left the glories of heaven, he suffered. But here we find the week of passion that he suffers to the infinite degree. Why did he do that? And of course, we know that he did it out of love for you and for me. He suffered on our behalf. He suffered so that we could be saved and not endure eternally suffering, which we so rightfully deserve. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Friends, that means this book that you hold in your hands, in your lap, or on your cell phone, this law is perfect. It is unblemished, untainted. Inerrant is the word that theologians use. It is incapable of any error or mistake. And Psalm 19 says that because the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. It literally regenerates. It creates life where life does not exist. We have a powerful God, and we have a powerful book here in the Word of God that He has given to us. And it is a privilege, isn't it, to have this book available to us, to have it in a language which we understand, to be able to open it up freely, to read it, to sing it, to pray it, to know it and hide it in our hearts, and to use it as a sword of the Holy Spirit to fight against our enemy, Satan. What a privilege we have. It goes on in Psalm 19 to say, "This book, this law, is more desirable than gold, even fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Well, here in Mark chapter 14, we're approaching the upper room, and we'll find ourselves in the upper room in just a few minutes here. We find ourselves just a couple of days from Jesus's crucifixion. And one of the themes that comes out in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark is the theme of abandonment. We know that when Jesus hangs upon the cross that he is going to be abandoned by God the Father. We read that this morning in Psalm 22, and Jesus even quotes from that passage as he hangs upon the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, he speaks in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, and it's translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He enters into the sorrows that the psalmist David had in the past, but to a much greater degree, he is forsaken by God the Father. The Son and the Father, for that period upon the cross, breach fellowship with one another so that we could be saved. Jesus becomes a curse. He is forsaken by his Father. But even before he is forsaken by his Father, he is forsaken by nearly every other friend that he has. So throughout the chapter of Mark 14, we find Jesus repeatedly being forsaken. First of all, we see that he's forsaken by the Jewish nation, and particularly by the religious elite. Chapter 14, verse 1 says that the chief priests and scribes are seeking how to arrest him and to kill him. It says a little bit later on that not only the religious leaders, but one of his own disciples named Judas is going to seek to betray him, to plot to double cross his friend and Lord, to lead to his arrest and execution. We see that not only Judas, but actually all the disciples scatter and flee. Down in verse 27, Jesus said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then again down in verse 50, it says, "They all left him and fled." Even one of his closest friends, one of the three that we call the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, that could always be found by his side. Peter, James, and John that had witnessed him raising that little girl from the dead. Peter, James, and John that had gone to the mountain of transfiguration and Jesus changed in front of them as the humanity was sort of pulled back like a veil and they saw the full glory of Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah there at his right and left hand. Even one of those three of the inner circle abandoned Jesus Peter is going to deny him. Jesus predicts this in verse 30. Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And perhaps the person that should have had the greatest respect, the person more than any that should have understood what Jesus was doing, the high priest of Israel, the high priest that understood that God is holy, that we are sinful, that we need a mediator between God and man, the high priest that was supposed to be the religious leader, the religious teacher, the example, the one that should have seen all the dots connected in Jesus as the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, this high priest, Caiaphas, is going to stand judgment over Jesus and declare him to death, accusing him in verse 64 of blasphemy. Everybody is forsaking Jesus. We see abandonment. And here in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we see particularly two symbols, two striking symbols of our Lord's abandonment and his death for our sins. We're going to see, first of all, the breaking of a flask. And then secondly, we're going to see the breaking of bread. The second one we're very familiar with. We've actually just gone through that ceremony this morning through the Lord's Supper. We're going to look a little bit more in depth of why we do that and what the significance of that is. But first, we're going to look at the breaking of the flask. Mark 14:1 begins, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." This puts us at somewhere around Wednesday or Thursday. We're just a couple of days away from the Passover, which officially is going to be on Friday. And then the Passover kicks off a 7-day ceremony of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 2 days before that, looking at roughly Wednesday to Thursday, it says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." I was reading in the newspaper yesterday that our own national park out here, Joshua Tree, is seeing record numbers of visitors. Just a few years ago, we had around 1 to 1.5 million. And this year, they're expecting, and I guess now we'll just let the numbers come in and tally up, but somewhere around 2.5 million people that came and visited. And they said that the line was sometimes a couple miles long and it could take over an hour to get into the Joshua Tree entrance to the national park. Now, I'm excited that more people are learning about our park, but I'm kind of upset because I'm like, hey, this is our neighborhood. You're not supposed to be populating and crowding out our beautiful park that we have here. But that's kind of the point of the whole thing. It was set aside for the nation of America to enjoy, so I guess we can share it with a few other people. Millions of people flooding into a national park, but that's over the period of an entire year. Imagine if that many people were compressed down into 1 week-long festival. And instead of a national park that consists of hundreds of square miles, perhaps, certainly hundreds of square acres, imagine if it converged on just a matter of a couple of square miles. That's what we're looking at in Jerusalem. We're looking at one of the three major pilgrimage festivals of the year when Jews from all over Israel and even beyond Israel, from the corners of the ancient world, that would converge on this city. Literally, you would be bumping against people shoulder to shoulder as you walked through the corridors and the hallways and the alleyways of the city. And certainly, when you came into the temple precinct, there would be people everywhere. This is just like New Year's Eve in New York City. There are people packed everywhere. There's hustle, there's bustle, there's commotion, there's laughter, there's singing. And here, there's slaughtering going on. A lot of sacrifices are being made. But the people have converged on Jerusalem. And so the leaders had decided we're not going to seek to arrest Jesus because it would simply be too high of a profile. We're going to wait until the crowds dissipate and then we'll make our move. That was their decision. They didn't want to cause a riot. They saw the approval that the people had of Jesus. They saw the sympathy that Jesus found with the crowds. They saw the listening ears of the people. They didn't want a riot on their hands. It would have defeated the whole purpose of trying to get rid of him. They were jealous of him. They were resentful of him. They didn't like that he was taking away their authority, and so they were waiting to make their move. And then in Mark chapter 14 verse 3, Mark sort of takes a little pause here and he actually rewinds a few days. This is like that moment in the movie where there's a flashback. You're watching the present moment and then suddenly you flash back in time. Here we have a flashback of something that occurred several days earlier, more than 2 days before the Passover, more like 7 days before the Passover. This was on Saturday of the previous week and just before the triumphal entry. Jesus and his disciples had already come into the city of Jerusalem, and they were there just on the outskirts in a little town called Bethany, the home of his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he shows up at the home of a man named Simon. It says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, apparently this is a healed leper because Jesus and all of the others that were there as guests for this feast wouldn't have been allowed to stay if he had still been a leper. So presumably he's a healed leper, and Simon is holding some kind of a Thanksgiving feast to thank Jesus who healed him and made him clean. He was there in the house of Simon the leper, and as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me with you. She has done what she could do. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Isn't it remarkable that in 2017, in the town of Yucca Valley, on the west coast of the United States, the far corners of the globe, that we are still learning about a woman that gave her all for Jesus. Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled even as we read this story and hear about the account of this woman. John chapter 12 tells us that the name of this woman is Mary. This is Martha and Lazarus' sister. Mary grabs what is described here as an alabaster flask or a vial of precious ointments. This may have been a family heirloom. This could have been a dowry that was given to perhaps her husband. We don't know the details, but this was probably the most expensive item that she had. And she went to wherever that secret place was, where this was usually hidden, and she pulled that out. She snapped the alabaster, and she began to pour it over Jesus' head and then over his feet. And John chapter 12 tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Jesus was pleased with this gift. What an act of love and sacrifice. But meanwhile, it says that the disciples were upset. It says they were indignant. Literally, the idea is that they were snorting like the nose of a horse. They were angry. They were snorting. They were flaring. Why would you waste this perfume like this? Judas apparently instigates this. It says in John chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he what? He was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever he put into it. So Judas is saying, and the other disciples are following along and saying, why are you allowing her to waste this precious perfume? This can be sold, and by our calculations, this is worth 300 denarii. That's almost a year's wages. Something perhaps today equivalent to $30,000, $40,000. And it's gone in a matter of a couple minutes? That could have been sold. Think of all the poor people that could have been clothed and fed. And Jesus says, oh no, you'll always have the poor with you. Yes, you should care for the poor. But this is a very unique opportunity to glorify her Savior. She's doing the right thing. Mary, who before had delighted to sit at the feet of Jesus, is now anointing the feet of Jesus. Perfume fills the room. Jesus is glorified with this sacrifice of love. And what a contrast here. In fact, I think Mark deliberately puts this story, this narrative, in between two statements about the betrayal that is going on. Chapter 14 begins by talking about how the leaders were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Down in verse 10 and 11, it says, Judas, who was one of the 12, went to these priests to betray him. And when they heard, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. We see the abandonment of Jesus, but sandwiched between those two accounts is this beautiful story of love. An example of a woman who is willing to break her precious alabaster vial and the pure nard, this spice from India that filled the room very costly with a beautiful fragrance, and Jesus was glorified. Do you understand that whenever you give Jesus your best, he is glorified? He is pleased? And someone like the disciples might say, well, certainly we could do better than that. But Jesus says, it's beautiful. When you sing your best, it's beautiful to God. The Bible says that our sacrifices of praise, whether it's our prayers, as feeble as they may seem, or our singing as off note and offbeat as it might be, or our worship as a church, or our service to Him, whatever we do, if we do it to the best of our ability, God is glorified and Jesus is pleased. And He says, it's beautiful. I love it. It's like a child who brings that paper before you that has scrawling of crayon all over it, and they say, here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Mommy. I did this for you. It's beautiful. It's such a gift of love because it was done from a heart of sacrifice and joy. And God delights in our sacrifices. He describes our sacrifice as a pleasing aroma when it's done from a pure heart. Don't underestimate the importance and the joy that you can bring to your Savior, that He would call your sacrifice as beautiful as He did this woman who gave her fragrant perfume. He says there's something else going on here as well. Not only has she given a loving sacrificial gift, but she has actually, and perhaps not even realizing it, she has symbolized His death. The week before He would be laying in the tomb as a corpse, His spirit back in heaven. But 1 week before His body would lay cold and lifeless in a newly hewn tomb, a woman gave her perfume and anointed His body. And He says, as she did that, she prepared me for my burial. She was anointing His body. She was spicing His body. She was doing what would be done after He would die, where the women would come and they would treat the body and they would wrap it up and put spices on it to try and prevent or delay just a little bit the decomposition stink. She's doing that here ahead of time for Him, not even fully realizing, and yet Jesus says it's beautiful. What she's done, He says, is anointed my body beforehand for my burial. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has then been told in memory of her. The first symbol we see in this passage of the abandonment of Christ and the death of Christ is the breaking of a precious flask. But then we see another symbol a little bit further down in our text, and that is not only the breaking of a flask, but the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. This story begins in verse 12, where we learn more about the unleavened bread and the Passover feast that are beginning. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples, who again, cross-references tell us this is Peter and John, they set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to Him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is the one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Here in this passage again, we see the celebration of the Passover festival. How many of you have ever been to a Passover Seder meal? Anyone here? Some of us perhaps have been to a Passover Seder. It is a very interesting ceremony to go through. Jews still practice it to the present day. Nothing wrong with practicing a Passover Seder as long as we understand that it points or it foreshadows the true Passover of Jesus Christ. The Passover meal went back to a ceremony that began at the very beginning of the Old Covenant when God delivered his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And you remember that God had done a number of different plagues, and those plagues were escalating one on top of another. We have the Nile River turning into blood. We have locusts. We have flies. We have hail and fire. And the final plague that God sent to break the pride of Pharaoh and send the people out was the plague of the death angel. It was the plague that God said, "I am going to destroy the firstborn of every animal and of every human being in the land of Israel. And the only way that you can avoid that death and the angel that will execute is by slaughtering an innocent animal and collecting the blood in a little bowl and taking a hyssop bush and spreading it on the doorposts and the lintel of your home. You go into that home and that place will be safe. And you quickly eat the meal with your staff in hand, with sandals on your feet, with your clothes girded up and collected, ready to go at the moment that I give you word." And when Jesus instructed them to take this Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12, he said that you are to do this every single year as a memorial of me rescuing you out of Egypt and bringing you into the promised land of Canaan. And as they did it, every year they were reminded that something had to die in order for them to be protected from the wrath of God. Wow, isn't it amazing how these symbols tell us so much about the gospel? Here we have the death of an innocent and a spotless lamb that would protect them from the angel of death. And God said that he wanted them to eat, but he wanted them to eat with a sense of solemnness, but also with joy. The Passover was practiced every year in the Jewish calendar in the first month called Nisan. The 14th of Nisan is when the lamb would be slayed. Very quickly, that lamb would have blood that was collected. They would put the blood on the doorpost of the home. They would roast the meat. They would eat the meal. They would break the bread. They also would eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They would have a number of different cups of diluted wine that they would take throughout the Passover meal. Jesus did this as he perhaps had done with his disciples multiple times before, but this one was special. Because for the first time, Jesus was going to connect the ancient Passover feast that had been practiced for some 1,500 years with the true Passover lamb of his own body and blood. And he makes that connection for us when he says, not merely, "This is the bread that we've celebrated since Sinai," but rather, "This bread is my body." And rather than simply saying, "This is the cup of wine of blessing that we celebrate every year," but he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the cup even resembled that dark crimson color, resembled the blood that Jesus was about to shed for our sins. Jesus, as he prepares for this symbolic meal, he also speaks a word of judgment toward Judas. He says in verse 18, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And when we read the various descriptions of this upper room meal, we get the picture that Jesus was reclining. Oftentimes they would recline low to the ground with a low table, probably leaning on his right arm and elbow. His beloved disciple John probably at his right and Judas probably at his left. Jesus would have been eating, grabbing food off the table, dipping it into the bowls, feeding himself with his left hand, and there sharing the same dish was the very one who was going to betray him. Jesus knew it all along. The disciples had no clue. In fact, when Jesus suggested that one of the 12 would betray him, they didn't have the foggiest idea who it was he was speaking of. Is it me? Am I going to do it? Nobody had the slightest suspicion that all along Judas had been a traitor. It's funny that even to this present day, it's very uncommon for a parent to call their child Judas, isn't it? It has this traitorous connotation to it. I wouldn't recommend calling. I wouldn't even call a cat Judas. Stay away from the name, because this is a person who he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So many times people will say, "Did Judas repent?" I mean, we see at the end of his life that he regrets what he did. He gives the money back, the price of a slave that he had received by selling off Jesus. He throws the money back and he goes and he commits suicide. Did he repent? Are we going to see Judas in heaven? And I think the answer to that is a very clear no. Could Judas have repented? I suppose in the sovereignty of God, anybody can repent from their sins. But the Bible declares him to be a man who was judged, a son of perdition, Jesus describes him over in the Gospel of John. Judas, from the very beginning, had been set aside as one of the 12, but all along he had sought to betray Jesus. He did not have a heart of faith. He did not have a heart of sincerity. Why then did he throw the money back and commit suicide? Because like every other sinner, at some point you realize your sin is empty. It's not going to give you what you think it's going to give you. It's not going to buy you the love. It's not going to buy you the happiness and fulfillment that you think it's going to. At the end of his life, we see the regret that so many unbelievers have. The fear that they have in their eyes. What was it all about? Did it make any difference at all? Judas regretted what he had done, but friends, there's a very clear difference between regret and repentance. We don't see in the Bible any indication that Judas repented of his sin, which is a turning of thinking about God, thinking about our sin, asking forgiveness and vowing that we will live differently through God's grace and His strength. We don't see any heart of repentance. We see a man who has hardened himself against the Lord, and Jesus declares a woe of judgment upon him and says it would have been better if he'd never been born. Why is that? Well, if he'd never been born, at least he wouldn't suffer eternally. But because he'd been born and he had willingly rejected Christ and been given so much opportunity with so much proof of Jesus being the Messiah, and yet he had rejected that and led to the betrayal of Jesus, there is a special place in hell for sinners who reject Christ with so much opportunity to repent. He says it would have been better if he had never been born. Honestly, for every unbeliever that goes through this life and rejects Christ, and when they breathe their last, they wake up to an eternal fiery hell, we could say it would have been better if they'd never been born. Hell is a scary thing. The Bible says that it's a place of the fire that does not quench and the gnashing of teeth and the worm that never dies but continues to eat and erode your body and you suffer and there's no relief and it goes on. I mean, at least in normal suffering, we look forward to some kind of relief, some kind of payoff, some kind of light at the end of the tunnel, but there is none of that in hell. It will go on forever and ever and ever, and we seem to have here the idea that there are different degrees of punishment. To whom more is given, more will be what? Required. How much was given to Judas? More than perhaps any other human being, to spend these 3 years in close proximity to Christ, to see his heart, to know that this was truly the Son of God. We have Gentile centurions that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We have so many others that were tax collectors and prostitutes and fishermen and other people, and yet here is someone so close that rejects the Messiah. And he says it would have been better if he'd never been born. I do believe that Judas, sad to say, rejected Christ to his dying breath, regretting what he had done, and yet never having a heart of true repentance and faith in Christ. Woe to that man, Jesus says. May we be reminded that no matter how close you are to Jesus, it's not about your proximity that's going to get you into heaven. There's people that grow up in a Christian home. There's people that are regular church attenders. There's people that have a Bible and they keep it right there on their nightstand every night. The question is, do you believe that He died for your sins? Do you believe you deserve God's judgment and He took your place so that you could be saved and forgiven? Do you believe that Christ is your Savior and your Lord? It's not about how close you are to Jesus in all the kind of external ways like Judas. It's whether you believe that Christ died for your sins and have repented of that sin. That's the only way that we can be saved. Jesus goes on, He institutes the Lord's Supper, He breaks the bread, He shares the cup. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. The cup represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And down in verse 24, He makes a very important statement. Probably the last thing we'll really look at here. This is a very theological statement. It's packed densely with theological meaning. You see, you can read these next two or three chapters of Mark as we get through the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And if you're not careful, you can say, wow, that's really sad. I just feel so sorry for Jesus that He had to go through all that. And miss the whole point of what He was doing. But this verse right here explains it all. It explains why Jesus died. It says, as He holds this cup of blessing in His hand, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In this verse, we see that Jesus is going to shed His blood, which pictures a violent kind of death. The death of one who would lay down His life for His sheep, according to John chapter 10. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant." What covenant is He speaking of? The covenant. Well, this covenant is none other than what we call the new covenant. Keep your finger in Mark 14 and turn over with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. We were looking at this on Wednesday night in our Wednesday night small group last Wednesday. We were looking at the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and how Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah. In fact, it's the longest quote of the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament. And that quote comes straight out of Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the most important texts in the entire Old Testament because it points to a new covenant that God is one day going to make with His people. This is the covenant that Jesus is speaking of as He refers to the new covenant that will be ratified with His blood. Jeremiah 31, 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put My law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be My people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see the beautiful promise of the new covenant? The old covenant was made by God with the Israelites in Sinai, and it was a conditional covenant. If you keep your part of the bargain, I'll keep My part of the bargain. If you will obey and keep My law, then I will give you many blessings. If you disobey My law, then I will give you many cursings. It was a conditional covenant based upon the obedience of the people. Some generations, they obeyed the law fairly well. Other generations, most generations, they woefully disobeyed the law of God. And God gave them judgment. The new covenant, God says, is going to be different. It's not going to be ratified in some kind of a conditional bilateral agreement, but rather it's going to be unconditional. I will give this covenant to you. In fact, the only thing we bring to the equation in this new covenant is our sin. We come broken and humble before God. We repent of our sins, and He grants us the blessings of the new covenant. We don't do anything to earn it or inherit it. He says, instead, I will take that law, which once was written on tablets of stone at Sinai, and this time around, I'm going to write the law right in your hearts. Christians who say, I can't obey God. It's too difficult. I don't like to obey God. You know what? Sometimes that's just the flesh talking. Because all of us have those days where we just want to sin. Every day we just want to sin. We have this indwelling flesh and we fight against it. We don't do the very thing we know we ought to do. And the thing we shouldn't do, that's what we do, Paul says. There's some flesh. There's some crud that's still left over in our hearts. But generally speaking, a believer is one who delights in the law of God, who finds it to be sweet like honey, more valuable than gold. A believer is one who, as Jesus said, that they will keep my commandments, and my commandments are not burdensome. Do you have a growing love for Christ, a growing joy to obey him, a growing desire to know his word and to walk with him in holiness? Because the Bible says the new covenant is going to bring a law of God, not on stone or even on paper, but in our hearts. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. And a believer is one who now has God and his word on the inside. He goes on to say, I'm going to call these my people. I'm going to claim them as my own. I will be their God and they will be my people, God said. And then down at the end of that in Jeremiah 31, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So as Jesus over here in Mark 14 says, this is my blood of the covenant. If I could paraphrase that, what he's saying is, this cup symbolizes a law now written in your hearts, a new relationship and ownership by God, and complete cleansing and forgiveness. And all of that is made possible through my blood. That's what Christ is doing. A new covenant, greater than the old covenant. Poured out for who? He says, poured out for many. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled. A lot of debate has raged over the years of who Christ died for. I think we can say two things. Christ died for all and Christ died for some. Christ died for all in the sense that he died a sacrifice that was sufficient to cover all the sins of the world. And any who would believe can be saved and have eternal life. The efficacy was sufficient that anybody could be saved. And yet here and other places, we see Jesus say that there was some kind of a focused atonement that he was dying particularly for those who would believe in him. He says, poured out for many. Same kind of language that we saw back over in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who are the many? The many are all of those that would confess Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. You say, well, who are the many today? How do we know who God is going to save? The answer is, you and I don't know who God is going to save. Our job is to scatter the seed of the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his sovereign work in people's lives, and those who respond to the gospel are the many that Christ has saved. Jesus died for the many. He poured out his blood to bring the new covenant blessings to you and to me. And get this, he said, do this same thing in remembrance of me. Take this bread, take this cup, and do it regularly. This is a commemoration. It's what we call an ordinance. It's a practice, a ceremony that the church for 2,000 years now has practiced. In continuity all over the world, we continue to obey this command to take the bread, to take the cup, and to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said he's going to withhold from taking it until he gathers us together and we celebrate a feast. In verse 25, he says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. A few days later, Jesus would rise from the dead. He would meet his disciples in the upper room. A couple weeks later, he would appear to his disciples in Galilee, the risen Christ who would bake some fish and serve it for breakfast to the fisher disciples there on the northern shore. But we have no record in the rest of scriptures of Jesus ever drinking of the fruit of the vine, because he's waiting and saving that privilege until he gathers us to himself so we can take it together. That's why Paul says that as often as we take this, we do it in remembrance of him, and we celebrate his death, or we proclaim his death until he, what? Comes. Until he comes. We're proclaiming, but we're also anticipating. We're remembering, but we're also looking forward that he is going to come again. And so, it should be a solemn event. And I just encourage you, think of the Lord's Supper as a ceremony that is solemn and is sacred and is precious, and we must be reverent and we must examine ourselves. But at the same time, it should be done with celebration, because it is a victorious sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. I'd encourage you, whenever you take the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourself. And if there's sin that is still unconfessed, or there's conflict that's unresolved, deal with that first, so that when you come to the table on a monthly basis, or some churches do it weekly, or some churches do it quarterly, however often a church determines to do it, as often as you do it, you want to do it in a way that is worthy of the Lord, that brings him glory and praise. Well, we've seen this morning the breaking of a flask with sweet perfume filling the room, and the breaking of bread, which symbolizes the broken body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blood which would be poured out for many as the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. This marks the beginning of a new year. And with a new year comes new hopes, new dreams, new plans. Some things we're excited about, some things perhaps we're fearful of. But I hope this morning we've been reminded through this broken vial and through this broken bread that God loves us. He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus did even greater than that, didn't he? Because he laid down his life, not for his friends, but even for his enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Just want to close by reading the words from the hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" As we consider the great love of Jesus that can drive us in the year ahead. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, God laid aside his crown for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. Praise team, would you come back up so that we can sing to this Lamb and give a pleasing sacrifice to our Savior in light of what he's done today.